The Gospel of Mark has a very short, concise birth narrative. Does anybody know what it is? The Gospel of Mark has a very short, concise birth narrative. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All the framework for what we are about to receive is found in this one sentence. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But for whom is this good news? There was a time when the phrase "God is on the poor, on the side of the poor and the oppressed," made it easy to see for whom this good news is written. Any who were poor and oppressed. And any who were not poor and oppressed missed out on the good news. This made it relatively easy to identify those who were poor and oppressed. Those who are excluded, the injured, the obvious sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they certainly made the cut. Lepers definitely make the list. So too the poor, the hungry, and the destitute. For them was the good news of Jesus Christ written. That means that any who do not fit those categories miss out on the good news of Jesus Christ. The rich, the wealthy, the full, but also religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, sometimes Jews, sometimes disciples, sometimes people like you and me. But maybe it might be easier to explain it like this. It's commonly assumed, although mistakenly so, that in a Western movie, who's ever watched Westerns? Who likes a good Western? Unashamedly, Clint Eastwood, John Wayne, all the tradition, although there are some new ones, but in a Western movie, it's commonly assumed, mistakenly so though, that the good guys wore what colour hat? And the bad guys wear, not true, but anyway. This apparently would make it easy to distinguish between who was good and who was bad, who was right and who was wrong. The audience makes it can quite clearly see. If you wear a white hat, you're a good guy, and if you wear a black hat, you're a bad person. Let's not be gender specific, please. And so therefore, if we read today's text through the lens of deciding who are the bad guys and who are the good guys, what automatically follows is this. By deciding who are good guys and who are bad guys, we naturally then choose whom we support. We pay them attention and we think that they, in our eyes, are good. And based upon our solid and dependable reasoning, which is always logical and never flawed, we also decide how to live our lives based upon our understanding of who is a good guy and who is a bad guy, and what lessons we might apply from being the good guys. That's a very flat way of reading the scripture, but nonetheless, we do it. This works also if for some reason we believe we should follow the bad guys. Not often would we follow the bad guys, but hear me out. We follow the bad guys because the bad guys are actually good guys who have just been treated unfairly and tarred with the wrong brush. So the bad guys can, for all intents and purposes, be good guys in our thinking because they are good people who have just had a series of unfortunate circumstances happen to them, which means they will always be excluded from being seen as good guys and thus be excluded from the good news. Stay with me. And if you're lost already, catch up. It's not that hard. Unless, of course, we think that the bad guys are indeed good, and it is the good guys who are truly bad. And if we return to the original statement that God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed, we decide that ultimately God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed. But because we have decided the bad guys are actually the good guys, then God is on their side and not on the side of the seemingly obvious good guys, who aren't really good guys at all, according to us and our logical, never flawed reasoning. What happens with this type of thinking? What happens with this type of thinking is we may believe that by deciding who is good and who is bad, and by deciding who is in and who is out, we miss the reality or the potential for two realities. And the first reality we miss is to face up to our own lives. Because if we keep deciding who's good and who's bad and who's in and who's out, who's poor and who's oppressed, we actually never look ourselves in the mirror. Ever. Not honestly, anyway. We know that as we read Scripture and engage and listen well to the grand cosmic story of God's redemptive activity, Jesus is always dismantling our assumptions and inviting us to look inward. And if you don't think that's true, read the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we will be doing through Lent. If there's ever a case to be made for looking inward, the Sermon on the Mount certainly is a good beginning place. There is a man paralyzed, being lowered to the ground in front of Jesus. And as Jesus continues to look upward, he sees through the hole in the roof a group of friends looking down, making sure that their friend reaches the ground safely. And Jesus' first response is to forgive the man his sins. He's paralyzed, and his first response is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Really? The scribes who are watching are unsure about this act of Jesus forgiving people their sins. Surely this alone is the activity of God. Obviously, they are the bad guys. Jesus, whose open heart and mind are connected well with God, perceives in his spirit what they are talking about and offers them an insight into his power. What is more difficult? To say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Stand up, take your mat and walk"? But to ensure that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and walk. And go home. And the once paralyzed man does as Jesus instructs. Now, if we play the good guy, bad guy game, which we often do, because it makes it easy, but it's really poor practice, we may deduce what we think is quite clearly the author's intention. The bad guys are the scribes. Thank you. This is an invitation. The good guys are the friends, the paralyzed man, and Jesus. Let's not forget, I mean, Jesus is always. However, as I kept reading this text, I could not help but be struck by how many people are paralyzed in this text. Aside from the very obvious man who's lowered through the roof. Everyone in that house could be seen as paralyzed. The crowd did not make room for the paralyzed man and his friends. They simply didn't make way. We say, oh, there's too many in there. Our natural reaction, well, hopefully our natural reaction is when we see somebody in need trying to move through, what do? We make room. The crowd make no effort to ensure that the paralyzed man can see Jesus. There was no awareness of the need, and perhaps more urgently, if the crowd were aware of the need, they deliberately avoided their part in helping. They're paralyzed. The scribes are paralyzed. They are locked into a way of thinking, preventing them from seeing God's activity on earth. For whatever reason, their training, their studies, their engagement with Scripture and with each other, and perhaps what had been handed on to them by their elders, they're paralyzed into believing that God can only act in a certain way at a certain time. Perhaps the only ones who are not paralyzed in this story are the friends who kept pursuing a way for their friend to reach Jesus. Only one group is not paralyzed. And when they couldn't push through a crowd, they pushed through the roof. And did you see this? It's because of their faith that the paralyzed man is forgiven and healed. The paralyzed man is completely immobile. He's nothing. It's all his friends' activity. It's their faith that get him healed. While it is obvious to see only one person is paralyzed, I suggest many in this reading are paralyzed. They're stuck, they're immobile, they're unable, not necessarily unwilling, but they are unable to move in a way of freedom and liberty. This possibility, once we've removed the idea of good guys and bad guys and open it up to see more broadly, opens this question for us: are we paralyzed? And if so, how are we paralyzed? And perhaps underneath it, what has caused our paralysis? Are you and I paralyzed? If so, how? And what has caused our paralysis? In other words, what needs to be unlocked so that we are no longer paralyzed? Are we stuck or immobile in a way of thinking? Guilty as charged, frozen by situations we keep facing. Until one day someone points out, you don't have to live like this anymore, you know. That's not the reality anymore. Are we stuck or immobile in our faith, refusing? And this is the key thing, isn't it? Are we stuck or immobile in our faith, refusing or unable to play our part in the transformative activity of God? We simply say God doesn't do anything anymore. Isn't that the obvious question? Why doesn't God do these things anymore? Maybe the question we need to be asked, why aren't we seeing it happen more often? Are we stuck or immobile in a relationship? Have we locked another person into our ideas, which has the double value of keeping us stuck as well as them? By refusing to forgive people, we lock them, we lock ourselves. I wonder how much different it would be if we truly were a forgiving people. Maybe we are stuck because we refuse to allow a group of friends to help us. Did you notice that there were four people carrying the paralyzed man, but there were more who were with them? There was a group, four of them. That's a pretty significant activity for one man to see Jesus. Are you stuck? Are you paralyzed in your spirit, not seeing how deeply God is present in your life, intricately and intimately a part of who you are? Are you listening as Jesus is calling to you, encouraging you to walk with him and perhaps become one of his disciples? And perhaps, is it possible that as a crowd, as a church, we are paralyzed? Now, that's a difficult question, isn't it? It's all very well. I'm not paralyzed. It's everybody else. But what if significantly, in some way, shape, or form, we, God forbid, have become paralyzed? We are trapped in our ways of thinking. We're trapped in our ways of living. And in our limited faith that maybe we have become stuck, immobile. And please don't come up to me afterwards and say, but Anthony, look at all we're doing. And my response is, what we're doing doesn't counter for our spirit either. And some of you may well be asking, so are you saying, Anthony, that we are paralyzed? I'm saying that certainly some days it feels like it. What's the birth narrative of Mark's gospel? Patricia Callahan says this about this story. Forgiveness is a part of healing. In this story, Jesus demonstrates that God is not as stingy with forgiveness as the scribes claimed, and that human beings can bring about healing by forgiving one another. We are empowered to offer this gift. We can even assist others in seeking and offering forgiveness. In our personal relationships, in our worshiping communities, and within the political sphere, we can be agents of forgiveness and bring healing to the world. If our gaze opens up, we may well see all the characters in this story as neither good nor bad, but simply those who are, at this particular moment, unable to see opportunity and create space for healing. And those who need healing themselves and are just waiting for the divinely appointed moment when the good news of Jesus erupts in their presence. If we can move beyond the good guys, bad guys scenario, we will also be able to see a second reality in this story, which is this. The text writes at the end of this particular story, they were all amazed and all glorified God. In the end, they are all scribes, paralyzed, once paralyzed man, Jesus, disciples, the crowd all there, they are all amazed and glorified God. Experiencing freedom and liberty and change and possibility and the wonder of how God can transform people and situations and viewpoints and faith. I'm under no illusions that maybe after a while, maybe the gloss starts to wear off and people start once again to doubt what they have seen and what they have heard. And yet here is where this part of the story can really encourage us. A group of friends have faith that if they can get their one friend to Jesus, his life would be restored. A group of friends act on behalf of one friend. And a group of friends have faith on behalf of one friend. By faith, the story goes. By faith, we see God in Jesus creating and renewing and restoring, and we do not understand how, but we participate. By faith, we see the good news of Jesus being experienced in people's lives, and if we are willing, we may finally have removed from us the paralytic idea that some people are bad and they, of course, are beyond God's help then. And some people are good and they, of course, are always deserving of God's help then. That's where that line of thinking goes. There is no way around it. Good people deserving of good God's good help, bad people, they really shouldn't get any. If they do get help, they don't deserve it. And yet that's not the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that repentance, that change of direction, and forgiveness can free all people. I know in your hearts there's a quiet hallelujah. It's all right, I've just got a little chorus in my head. I'm singing hallelujah because we are not stuck if we choose not to be. All can be amazed. All can glorify God. It's that simple. It's a pivotal moment in this story. Those who are paralyzed and those who are not break out into a song and dance. Those who are unsure if Jesus should be forgiving people, the crowd who wouldn't make way, the friends who refuse to give up on one friend, and yes, even Jesus himself, they all break out into a celebratory party. This is the resurrection narrative before resurrection of Jesus occurs. A song and dance of freedom where the glory of God keeps breaking down the tired walls and the ingrained behaviors that imprison souls and hearts and minds and bodies. The glory of God that means we will see the miracle of a paralyzed man walk again, and the miracle of a people who know their sins are truly forgiven. I'm left with this burning question to which I'm paying attention in myself. How am I paralyzed? If a group of friends were to bring me to Jesus, how would their faith and Jesus' words of compassion and forgiveness unbind me? I'm also left with an open possibility that all would be amazed and would glorify God because of the healing of one person. One person. And the borders and the boundaries between good people and bad have been breached. The walls are knocked down. And the good news of Jesus reaches into all their lives. And all are amazed. All glorify God. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.